If you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our guys will get one in your hand. And we'll be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Yeah, keep your hand up if you need a Bible and we will get one to you. Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore I, Paul, the Apostle Paul is writing, he's in a Roman prison cell, as he writes this because of his faith in Jesus Christ. They put Christians in jail in the 1st century A.D. They're murdering Christians in the 21st century A.D. Not a whole lot has changed. Jesus is a threat to the powers that be, because he speaks truth and righteousness. And those who follow Jesus are really a threat to the powers that be, because we speak truth and righteousness. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And Holy Spirit, as we look at this morning, we pray that we had eyes to see what you're showing to each and every one of us. Thank you for the inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for our hope. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, we are grateful this morning for our moms, even as Joaquin prayed and others have mentioned. Lord, we want to pray for them this morning and thank you for them. And Lord, especially for moms who, Lord, because of just things that are happening in their families, are receiving no recognition from their children today. Lord, we know that you recognize them. We know that you approve of them. We know that you bless them, Father. And Lord, we know that in a group this size, there are women who want to be mothers but can't be mothers for whatever reason. And this is a most difficult day for them. Lord Jesus, may they experience your arms and your grace upholding them and uplifting them. But Father, we do thank you for those people that you've put in our lives to care for us, to nurture us, to bring us up in the ways of Christ. We love you, Lord. May your word be rich in our hearts and lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Marie Antoinette, she was the wife of King Louis the 16th, the King of France. And we're told that she liked to go incognito. She liked to disguise herself when she would go to dances or parties or balls and things of that nature. And her biographer writes this: When she walked, she strode like a man. Her swift, purposeful gait was her trademark. It was said that she could never successfully disguise her identity at masked balls, for no matter how she dressed, she still walked like the queen. She still walked like Marie Antoinette, and so no matter what she looked like, you could pick her out in the crowd because of the way that she walked. And there's a way that you and I are to walk as sons and daughters of the king, as princes and princesses. There's a way that we're to walk, and that's partially what Ephesians chapter 4 is all about. Verse 1 tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling wherein we have been called. And verse 3 gives us the purpose, that we might diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we're to walk in a worthy manner to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, what is that worthy manner? We're told in verse 2, with all humility, gentleness, and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And so what Paul says in verses 1 and 2 is for the purpose of preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so that's the immediate logic of the passage, but now we have to look at the larger context of the thing. In chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Ephesians, we're told pretty much everything that God's done for us. God has chosen you. God, Christ redeemed you. The Holy Spirit sealed you. When you were dead in your sins and trespasses, God made you alive together with Jesus Christ. He raised you up to heavenly places. He seated you in Jesus Christ. Even when you were children of wrath, even as the rest, the Lord saved you and He raised you up into heaven. Not only that, we're told that Jesus Christ, by the cross, by His death on Calvary, He removed the stumbling block. He removed the wall, the barrier that was between Jew and Gentile. And He took the law, which was the barrier, He took the law out of the way. So that now the Gentiles didn't have to relate to God through the law. They could relate to God through Jesus Christ. And the Jews no longer would relate to God through the law. They would relate to God through Jesus Christ. And even more than that, but now the Jew and the Gentile would become one church, one body, one people in the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. So Jew and Gentile are now one because the enmity, the hatred, the strife has been taken out of the way because the law was done away with in the death of Jesus Christ. And he talks in chapter 2 and 3 about the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ. And the mystery is simply this, that Jew and Gentile are now one in Jesus Christ. And so chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about what God has done in Jesus Christ for us. Now, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all that we as the church are to do in response to what God has done for us. 1, 2, and 3 is what God has done for us. Now 4, 5, and 6 is our response to the Lord. Now someone can stop right away and say, hey Tim, listen. I'm so tired of going to churches and hearing about what we need to do for God. I just want to hear about what God has done for me. Well, with that kind of mentality, you might as well take half the Bible and tear it out and ship it off to Siberia, because so much of the Bible is about our response to God because of what He has done, for us. Now, I have said, and you have heard in other places, that all other religions except Christianity say, do this, do that, do the other, do. Because when you've done enough, you might be acceptable to God. When you've done enough, God might let you into heaven. Christianity is the only religion that comes along. Christ is the only one who comes along and says, done. Your salvation is done. I paid for it on the cross. I shed my blood. I poured out my life. I took your guilt, your shame, your sin, your transgression, your iniquity, your trespass, whatever you want to call it. I took it all upon myself at the cross. It's done. Amen? I think we believe that. But now, just because something is done doesn't mean there's not more to do. Right? Can we say amen to that contradiction? You know, God created the world in 6 days and then He rested, right? And it wasn't the rest of weariness. It wasn't God worked 6 days and He goes, oh boy, I need a Sabbath, you know. I'm going to invent the Sabbath, you know. It wasn't that at all. God created the world and then He rested on the seventh day. It wasn't the rest of weariness. It was the rest of completion. It was all done. So what do you do when it's all done? You rest, right? And that's what God did. He rested on the Sabbath. And when Adam and Eve came along, they weren't asked to help God in the work of creation. That wasn't their job. That wasn't what they were given to do. They were given the task of maintaining and preserving what God had already created, right? Tend the garden, keep to it. And so they didn't create the apple tree. They just pulled the apples off when it grew. And I don't know if there was wheat in the Garden of Eden, but they didn't create the wheat. But when it grew up, it was time for harvesting. They harvested it, and then they planted some more seed, if that's what went on. And they didn't create anything. All of that was done. But there was still more to do. Does that make sense? And so Jesus comes along, and he's purchased our salvation, and he's given to us as a gift, and he says, it's done. But just because it's done doesn't mean there isn't more to do. Once everything was done, there's more to do. We don't work for our salvation, because that's done, but we work out our salvation, right? With fear and trembling. And so I guess you could stop at the end of Ephesians 3, verse 21, and close the book and say, hallelujah, let's go home. But then you get into chapter 4. And it says, because of the grace of God that was poured out on you, because of the love of Jesus that fills and floods your heart, because you want to live a life that's pleasing unto God, here's the response of man to God. And that's where chapter 4 kicks in. So we're told there in verse 3 to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the unity of the Spirit? Well, in verses 4, 5, and 6, we're given seven ones. There's one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, and all that. This that's enumerated there, that's listed out in verses 4, 5, and 6. That is the unity of the Spirit. And he says there in verse 4 that there is one body, which means there's just one church. In the whole world, there's just one church, right? You belong to the Catholic Church. Not Big C, not Roman Catholic Church. You belong to the Catholic Church, little c, which means what? Universal. You and I, we belong to the universal church. Whether you call yourself a Baptist or a Nazarene or a non-denominational or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Protestant or an Evangelical or a Charismatic, or you would refer to yourself just as a simple follower of Jesus, you're a Catholic Christian. You are a universal Christian. You belong to everybody who belongs to Jesus in the whole world. God has done something that binds all true believers together in Jesus Christ. And so I've never met a fella named Sam in France, but he's a follower of Jesus. And guess what? I'm united with him. He's my brother. And I've never met millions and millions of believers in China, but guess what? They're my brothers and sisters. I'm one with them. I have a family over the whole world that I have yet to meet, because God has done something in Jesus Christ that binds our hearts together. We belong to the universal church. We belong to the Catholic Church. When I drive home from my son's house in Newark, I drive within the short span of a half mile. I drive through 2,000 years of church history, because I'm coming up Central, I'm headed east, and I pass Centerville Presbyterian Church on my right. And that dead ends at Fremont, and right there is the Holy Spirit Catholic Church. And I turn left on Fremont and make a quick right on Parish, and down on my left is St. Christina of Tyre Eastern Orthodox Church. In half a mile, I go through 2,000 years of church history. You have the Catholic Church that started on the day of Pentecost. Some will say, no, it didn't start on the day of Pentecost. It started in John 20, where Jesus breathed on the disciples and they received the Holy Spirit. And I would say, okay, it's fine with me. I'm not going to argue when the church started. But you have this, the Catholic Church, little c, begin. And then down through the centuries, somewhere, sometime, the word Catholic is first used in 110 A.D., but it's a little c, meaning the universal church. But somewhere down the line, it became the Roman Catholic Church, with all of its rites and its rituals and its legislations and the Mass and all of the sacraments and so much of, and even, it's even developed incredibly since then, but even back then, it was something that was filled with rites and rituals. Well, back in 1054 A.D., you had the Eastern Greek-speaking church and the Western Latin-speaking church, and they didn't get along with one another. So in 1054, there's a thing called the Great Schism, and the Pope in Rome, he excommunicated the Patriarch in Constantinople. The Patriarch in Constantinople excommunicated the Pope in Rome, and it's been pretty much that way ever since. And so you have now the Roman Catholic Church, you have the Eastern Orthodox Church. So I have there the St. Christina of Tyre Eastern Orthodox Church, and I have the Roman Catholic Church that are no longer now one in organization. And then about 1517, Martin Luther came, right, with the Reformation, and the Presbyterian Church was part of the fruit of that. And so you have these divisions. You have these schism in what's called Christendom. You have the Protestants, you have the Catholics, you have the Eastern Orthodox. Some scholars would add another fourth branch, the Charismatics, to that, and the Pentecostals. But be that as it may, you have a bunch of different divisions in the church. But you know, there are true believers in Jesus in Centerville Presbyterian Church. I believe that. I also believe there are some true Christians at the Holy Spirit Catholic Church. For all of my criticisms of their theology and how they practice their theology, I believe that there are some true Christians there. I believe there are some true Christians at St. Christina of Tyre, Eastern Orthodox Church. I even think there's probably a few true Christians here. No, that's not true. I believe, you know, God has his people in so many churches. And for me to say to an Eastern Orthodox, you know, believer, you don't believe like I do, or you don't attend a Calvary Chapel, phooey on you. Or for me to say to a Roman Catholic, you go to Mass and you do all this stuff, obviously you don't believe in Jesus Christ. I can't say that either. Because there are true believers in Jesus. There are true Catholics, little c, in all of these churches. I belong to, you belong to, the universal church. And we're to strive, we're to be diligent, verse 3 tells us there, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're also told then in verse 4 that there's one Spirit. There's one Spirit. Now, don't forget too that the huge context here is that Jews and Gentiles are one in Jesus Christ. There's not one Spirit for the Jews. There's not one Spirit for the Gentiles. There's not one church for the Jews. There's not one church for the Gentiles. It's all one. There's one Spirit. Peter was called by God to go preach to Cornelius, a Gentile, in the city of Caesarea. And he's preaching to these Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And while he's preaching, before the invitation, before the altar call, the Holy Spirit falls upon those that he's preaching to. They begin to speak in other tongues. Peter's blown away. He's going, whoa, I don't know what to do with this. And the other Jews that were with him said, wow, God has given the Spirit to them as he's done to us. And they realize that there's one body, there's one Spirit. Also, we're told there in verse 4, there's one hope of our calling. Our hope is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Our hope is spending all of eternity in heaven with him. That's our hope. Hope is future. Boy, it's going to be good. It's going to be so awesome what the Lord does for us. Also, there's one Lord. There's not two Lords. There's not one Lord for the Jews, one Lord for the Gentiles. In our church, we have Filipinos and Chinese and Indians and Japanese and Koreans and Mexicans and African Americans and Germans and Italians. Who else do we have? That's right, Ukrainian, Portuguese, Polish, Argentinian, Armenian, yeah. And then mutts, like, there's one Lord for mutts, you know. We don't have all of these churches. There's just one church of Jesus. We have one hope. We have one Lord. We have one faith. Now, there's a lot of theologies. Good grief. There's enough theologies. You could spend the rest of your life. I don't care how old you are right now. You could spend the rest of your life reading about all the theologies. But there's only one saving faith. Faith that receives the grace of God. There's one faith. There's one baptism. And the baptism is for Jews and Gentiles alike. They didn't have a Jewish baptism and then a Gentile baptismal rite. There's not one baptism for Filipinos, one for Chinese, one for Indians, one for Mutts, one for Armenians, one, you know, whatever. There's just one. There is one baptism. Because there's a unity in the Spirit, and there's one God and Father of all, for Jews and Gentiles alike. One God. And so in verses 4, 5, and 6, we're told this is what the unity of the Holy Spirit is. And all who are in the unity of the Holy Spirit belong to the Catholic Church, the little c, the universal church of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we're to diligently preserve this unity in the bond of peace. So God says to all of us, you're one with each other because of what my Son Jesus has done for you. You believe that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father above all. And you've repented of your sins. You've put your faith in Jesus Christ. You belong to the same family now. You belong to the same club. You're one. And we're to be diligent to preserve our unity in the bond of peace. I think maybe one of the best ways to illustrate this is that a parent would say to the babysitter, please preserve the children in a state of order. Now they know when they get home, their children aren't going to be there. But what they're unsure of is what the children are going to look like, what the house is going to look like. Will it be in a state of order? Will it be in a state of chaos? Will the children be sitting there, you know, all proper? Will they be all frenzied because they've been running around and given all that sugar and all that kind of stuff? They're not sure exactly the state that their children are going to be in. Now listen, we are not called upon to preserve the unity of the church, but the peace of the church. Jesus has created the unity of the church. Jesus maintains the unity of the church. And you and I are not called upon to preserve the unity of the church. You can't break that. You can't break the unity of the church. But you can certainly destroy the peace of the church. You know, if you have a fight with your blood brother, and there's a big, you know, my brother, he was 15 months older than me, and I was bigger than him and stronger than him, and I could take him in a fight, but he fought dirty. And when I wasn't looking, he'd come behind me and, you know, sock me in the ear. Why are you laughing? That hurt. Which is sadist over here in the front row. And so I just learned to let him win, you know, so I wouldn't get sucker punched, you know, later on that day or the next day or whatever. But, you know, when you have a fight with your blood brother, your blood sister, and their tensions run high and there's all kinds of words said, you don't run after him and say, oh, let's be brothers, let's be brothers, let's be brothers. You're already brothers. There's nothing you can do that could break that family tie. There's nothing you could do to somehow obliterate that DNA connection between you two. You could move to China and change your name to a Chinese name and never see your brother again, but what would that matter? You're still his brother. You still have that DNA. There's nothing. You cannot break that family tie. And so you don't run after him and say, can we be brothers? You run after him and say, can we be friends? We're already brothers, but can we be friends? You cannot break the unity of the church, but you can certainly destroy and break the peace of the church. Now, husbands and wives, when you have a fight with one another, and just through counseling, I know that there's at least a couple couples in this church that have had words with one another in the last year. When you fight with one another, when you have disagreements And she says this and you say that, and she shouldn't have said that, and boy, I should not have said that, and then she shouldn't have said that in return, and boy, you just got me in a roll and I said that, and finally you're in two corners and whatnot. Does a marital spat break marital unity? No, you're still married, much to your dislike, but but you're still married. Does it break the marital peace? Oh, yeah. Yeah. It'll be 40 years for us in August, and I think once we've had that. It breaks the marital peace. And so we're not called upon here to keep the unity of the church. I wouldn't know how to do that. We're called upon to preserve the unity of the church in the bond of peace. Now, the word bond there in verse 3, it's the word whereby we get our word ligament that holds the bones together. And a ligament is a short band of tough, flexible, fibrous connective tissue that connects two bones or cartilages or holds together a joint. And so it's not so much the bones of the church can be ruined and destroyed. It's the ligaments that bind the bones together. There are two things that bind us together as believers. It's who we believe, Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of our unity. And also, like our text reads here, it's how we behave. Who we believe, that's the foundation of our unity. That's the reality of our unity. But how we behave, that's the peace. That's the peace of our unity. I've discovered that there can be peace without full doctrinal agreement. There can be peace between brothers without full doctrinal agreement. Calvary Chapel is dispensational premillennial, which means that we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. There'll be a 7-year tribulation period, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ. We believe that as a movement. Now, you might be sitting out there and saying, well, I don't believe that. I think that the rapture of the church and the second coming of the church are the same thing, and you've divided them by 7 years. I don't agree with that. And I would say, well, okay, let's go have a donut and fellowship together and just, you know, be brother and be sister together. Now, some people can have an attitude about that. Well, you believe in the rapture before the second coming and a 7-year tribulation? Ho, 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 ho. You haven't read this book, which just destroys your position. And, boy, I don't want to be around someone like that. Now, if someone wants to talk and just have a discussion about that particular theological point, let's do it. And let's just do it in peace and let's be brothers and respect one another. But if you're going to preach at me and make fun of me and ridicule me because I believe what I believe, who wants to hang out with that? And so there can be peace without full doctrinal agreement. Also, there can be full doctrinal agreement without peace. Now, you might be out there and I say, okay, I believe in the rapture of the church, then the 7-year tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ. And you go, I believe that too, but I don't like you. You know, your lame jokes, your stupid illustrations, you just go on and on and on. When will you ever shut up? So I just don't like you. Well, so you can have full doctrinal agreement without peace, right? So you can have these things. We're not called upon to preserve the unity of the church, but the peace of the church. So how do we do that? We're told in verse 2, by tolerating each other in love, the unity is preserved in the bond of peace. And it's interesting, I was just going to preach on that this morning. And the Bible's understanding of toleration and our culture's understanding of toleration, because they're two different things. The word toleration has like 5 different definitions now. But we're called upon to tolerate one another in love. And that way we preserve the bond of peace. So the question is, how are we to tolerate one another in love? And that's where verse 2 comes in. Notice this. We're to do so in humility, with all humility. Humility is the virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness. A woman becomes conscious of their own unworthiness in consequence of the truest knowledge of themselves. And so I can be talking with someone who doesn't agree with me about the second coming of Jesus, rapture, 7-year tribulation, second coming. They say, no, rapture and second coming is all the same. And if I'm humble, if, that's a big, huge thing, right? If is the biggest word in the English language. But if I'm humble, I can say, you know what? I could be wrong. Parenthetically, I doubt it. I'm not going to tell you that, but I could be wrong. But so I'm going to listen. You know, we can get new light from the Scripture. And you can listen respectfully to someone and say, boy, you know what? I know you're telling me this. I just don't see it for whatever reason. But in humility, I could be wrong. And like I've told you before, I was wrong in 1987 once. And so, I mean, it is possible. it is possible. To be wrong. In humility, also in gentleness, we're told there in verse 2, with humility and all gentleness. Gentleness is the spirit which refuses to retaliate. The spirit which refuses to retaliate. Boy, that's tough too, because when someone disses me, I want to diss them back. And I know you're too spiritual for that. But I have a blog I belong to, and pastors really from all over the world are on it, and it can get pretty dicey at times. And this one guy had responded to me in such a way that I wrote back and I said, you know what, your condescending tone and your belittling words make it I don't even want to talk to you anymore. And he wrote back an apology, but I thought, I don't need to sit and listen, you know, to all of that. I'm going to register with him that I think he's not being gentle with me. Be gentle with me. You know, all of us, we want people to be gentle with us. Just don't get down on me. And when others, you know, come against you, the gentle spirit doesn't retaliate when it has the ability to do so. Jesus on the cross, don't you think I could call 10,000 legions of angels? Can you imagine? I think about this and it just moves me. When the Roman soldiers grabbed Christ, I think there were millions of angels in heaven who grabbed their swords. And God had to say, whoa, you know, because the darling of heaven, how dare you lay a hand on Jesus? And I think God had to restrain his angels. And could not Jesus have called? That's what he said. But he lived in that spirit that refused to retaliate. And they're just dumping all of that crud on him. You know, deliver yourself if you're the Savior. If you be like Elijah, be like Elisha. All of those kinds of things. Come down from the cross. You who healed others can't heal yourself, can't deliver yourself. And he just hung there. And more than that, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. To have a gentle spirit. And also it says in patience. With humility, with gentleness, with patience. Patience is the spirit that will never give up. Never give up. It's lack of humility, lack of gentleness, lack of patience doesn't destroy the unity of the body, but it destroys the peace of the body. See, a family yelling at one another is still a family. But a family yelling at one another is not at peace. A family that hates each other is still a family. Why do you get together every Thanksgiving and Christmas? Because you're a family. Even if you hate each other, you get together because there's the unity that's there. The peace of the body of Christ isn't disrupted by theological differences, but by pride, by aggressiveness, by impatience, and by intolerance. I think it is... I want to be careful here, because later on in the text it says we're to attain to the unity of the faith. But if every Christian in the whole world believed exactly like you did, that wouldn't necessarily mean there's peace. Because you could still have personalities and people trying to be more important than others and people trying to control others. The peace of the church. The peace of the church isn't in theological agreement. It's as we walk like Jesus. As we're humble, gentle, and patient and tolerating each other in love. See, all of us have Christian friends with whom we have theological differences. And though we believe the same things, we can't, though we don't believe the same, we can still behave. And we can maintain the peace of the body of Christ. Again, peace doesn't come through theological agreement, but it comes just through loving one another. Because again, you can agree with someone and not love them. And you can disagree with somebody and love them. And this is a good word, especially for our political season. We had our home group last night, and the question was, can you be a Christian and vote for Trump? Interesting discussion. And obviously it came back around, can you be a Christian and vote for Clinton and all of the stuff in between? Can you be a Christian and not vote? So it was a very interesting kind of discussion that we have. But the main thing, if you're rabid for Trump, and there's someone next to you in the church who's rabid for Clinton, can you love each other? And some in this room are going, nope. Nope. Can't do it. Won't do it. This political season is going to test the church. May our love not run cold. Amen? That even, not just in theological matters, but in political matters, which really is theological and spiritual, that we love people and that the bond of the peace of the church is maintained. So God has one worldwide universal Catholic Church. And through his death and his resurrection, Jesus has gathered a church to himself. And Jesus has given us a unity in the Spirit, and then we're to be diligent to preserve the bond of that peace. So Lord Jesus, we do ask that we know that we have believed you, and Lord, may we behave the way we should. Lord, in all humility and gentleness and patience, just, you know, bearing with one another in love, forgiving one another. Lord, the peace of the church is such a precious, precious thing. Lord, may each one in this place have that heart, God. There's probably people in this room, Lord, who have broken peace with another believer because of disagreements about how a person's saved or when Jesus is coming back or how the Holy Spirit works or how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and all these things, Lord. Father, may we be quick to make peace. Thank you that you've made peace with us, Lord, and that not only do we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, but we have the peace of God in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.